Several years ago, I kind of stopped listening to the radio in my car. And even when I had the radio on, I was usually listening to some kind of Christian station with Bible teaching and stuff like that. So it was kind of neat. The other day, I was headed down south, and just as you get to the fairgrounds, KTJC 91.1 kind of fades out. And so I hit one of the other buttons, and on came this song that took me back. It was really cool. It was a magical moment. It took me back, made me remember the first gift that I ever gave to the girl that would eventually become my wife. The first gift was a 45. Remember those? Remember records? Okay, for you younger folks, a little bigger than a CD. They're black. You put them on a table and you scrape a rock across it and sound comes out. That's what it is, a diamond-tipped needle. And the song was, "Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. It's not warm when she's away." Bill Withers. See, when I first met Mary, she lived in southeast Portland and I lived in northwest Vancouver, and neither one of us were old enough to drive. And we mainly saw each other on weekends only. And even then, a lot of times I had to take the bus over to her house. You know, I'd skip lunch all week, which probably was a good thing for me. I'd save up that lunch money. It's like 35 cents a day. And the bus from downtown Vancouver to downtown Portland was 75 cents. And it was another 35 cents to get from downtown Portland out to her house in southeast. And then, of course, you had to get have the money left to get home. And you had to be there, you know, just don't miss the bus. Because if you missed the last bus on a whatever it was, on a Saturday night or something, or Sunday night, you know, you have to walk home, I guess. And so we weren't together all that much. You know, we talked on the phone. Boy, did we talk on the phone. And we wrote letters and stuff. But, you know, for me, first time, just head over heels, infatuated, in love. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. So I gave her this 45, this record. That gift, more than the record itself and more than even the song or the sentiment of the song, just the thought behind the gift meant something to her. You know what I mean? It made me feel good to give it, and it made her feel good to get it. Girls, think about the first time you ever baked a cake or a batch of cookies for that special boyfriend. Fellas, think about the first girl that you ever actually took flowers or candy, you know, or both to. You didn't do it because you had to, right? You didn't do that because somebody made you do it. You didn't do that because you'd get in trouble if you didn't. No, no, no. You baked those cookies, you took those flowers because you wanted to. And you wanted to because you love that person. You weren't motivated by fear. You weren't motivated by guilt or manipulation. You were motivated by love. Isn't that true? It pleased you to please them. It blessed you to bless them. It brought you joy to bring them joy. Well, when the grace of God captures you, when it encompasses you, you know, wraps its arms around you, when the grace of God occupies and preoccupies you, there is a predictable, reasonable response. It's kind of a cause and effect situation. The cause is a revelation of God's grace. When you come to understand for the first time that he accepts you unconditionally, just the way you are, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, and that he loves you with such a love that he can't love you more and he won't love you less, that's a revelation of God's grace. And the effect that that revelation has on you is an urgent and overpowering desire to know God and to serve God, to experience his presence and his influence, that becomes the single most important pursuit in all of life. Cause and effect. You know, usually when we talk about grace and works, those two are diametrically opposed. They're opposite sides of a coin. You know, one side of the coin is man's work in response to God's law. That was the old covenant way. You do the works of the law and you'll inherit the land. Well, on the other side of the coin is man's faith in response to God's grace. That's the new covenant. As you do faith, there's no verb for faith, as you believe, as you trust in God's grace, you'll receive life. That's the new covenant. But see, when it comes to a response to grace, faith is just the tip of the iceberg. And here's the bottom line. Grace works. Grace does stuff. It's a lot like that passage in James 2:17 about faith. You know, the New King James has that verse, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. The New Living Translation says it a little clearer, at least to my mind. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and useless. Now, it's been a while since we studied James, but I think we fleshed that concept out pretty good. Faith does stuff. Faith does something. And the same is true of grace. Grace evokes, elicits a certain predictable, reasonable response. And the same way that love motivates you to bake a cake or buy flowers, grace motivates us to go after a depth and quality of relationship with God and with each other that guarantees an experience of God, an experience with God, and also the avoidance of a whole lot of grief in life. That's what these verses in Hebrews 12 are about. Now, I want to start reading back at verse 4, just to get a run at this. We studied these verses last week, and today we're going to start reading at 4. We'll pick up our study today in verse 14. And go through the end of the chapter, or the paragraph, I mean, which is verse 17. So here we are, Hebrews 12, 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Have you? You haven't fought so hard against sin that you've shed your blood. Well, somebody has, right? His name is Jesus. That's who we're talking about. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that a father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons, not real children of God. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, because of all that, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He uses that figurative language there. You know, you Hebrew believers who are about to give up and give in and walk away from faith in the Lord and go back to the Jewish religion or some other religion or no religion at all, whatever the case may be, you know, strengthen those who are weak. And if something's, you know, out of joint, then don't make it worse, make it better. Strengthen it. And now in verse 14, we begin to wind down the letter to the Hebrews with a series that's going to take a few more weeks to go through of admonitions, instructions, you know, final remarks, parting words. It's like, you know, I'm running out of ink here, or I'm running out of paper or papyrus or the scroll. We're getting to the end of the scroll, and so I've just got to, after all these chapters, I think I've made my point. I think I've made my argument about Jesus as the priest and the sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacle, and now I need to leave you with some, you know, important instructions. Verse 14, he picks it up. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Okay, let's back up to verse 14, and we are going to dissect these verses and get the rich truth that God has there for us. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, you know, pursue peace and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue. Your Bible might say strive. Depends on which translation you have. The word means to go after, to catch up with, like you're chasing somebody or something down, and you're gonna, you know, apprehend is maybe a good word. It's the idea of, you know, the police chasing the bad guy. They're not out there just for their exercise. To strive, to pursue, to chase after with the intention to apprehend, to lay hold of, you know, to be in hot pursuit is the idea here. Now, remember the context of this whole thing. These one-time believers, Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, were leaving the faith. And the whole letter of Hebrews is don't go back. In fact, it's, you can't go back. They were taught, as we are taught, what the theologians call the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus. And that is just the expectation that at any moment, boom, could be the moment when the Lord comes for his people. In fact, the church in Thessalonica was so convinced of that imminent return that they actually thought that they'd missed it. Some of the believers there had died, and they were going, oh no, they died before the Lord came back, and so does that mean they're going to miss out on the whole thing? And Paul writes the letter to the Thessalonians saying, no, that's not how it works at all. First of all, the Lord hasn't come for his people yet, and when he does, those who are in the ground will actually be the first ones to go up and meet him in the air. But because of this doctrine of imminent return, you know, weeks went by, months went by, years went by, no return. Where is he at? You know, this Jesus that you look at up going up through the clouds will come back in the same way. So they're kind of going, where is he? And after a while, there were some that went, you know what? I don't think he's coming. So I'm just going to go back to the only thing I know. And then those that were left were broken. You know, loved ones, family members, friends, brothers and sisters that they'd prayed with and worshiped with and been in, you know, Bible study with, all about how this Jesus is the Messiah, starting back in, you know, in Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the end of Malachi, which was as far as their Bible went at that day. You know, and by this time, it's likely that they, at least some of Paul's letters had been in circulation, and these doctrines had been articulated in what we think of as a New Testament sense, and as people walked away, it just broke the hearts of everybody that was left. You know, it was causing hassles among them, these arguments over whether to believe or not to believe. And then at the same time, as some of these people would you know, they would return to worldly living. And so he says, pursue peace. And that's the word you could translate that tranquility. Pursue peace or tranquility with all. Well, now think about it. If you're not pursuing peace, there's only two options. You're either pursuing hostility or apathy. You're either fired up, charged up against somebody, or you just don't give a rip. Let them do what they want. But he says, no, you know, hostility, apathy, that's not going to help anybody. Pursue peace, pursue this tranquility. You know, verse 15 kind of gives us a hint. We jump ahead and we're going to come back. He talks about a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. See, there was trouble in the church. And that's why he says, pursue peace with everybody. Don't pursue hostility and don't pursue apathy. Pursue peace. You know, there was tension in that church. Believers were pitted against each other about, is the Lord coming? Is he not? Shall we go back to Judaism? Shall we not? Shall we go back to worldly living? Shall we not? Shall we just give up on the whole thing? And, you know, really though, tension in a church, among the believers in a church, is a contradiction. You know, church tension, that ought to be an oxymoron. Sadly, we all know that too often it's not. But when it's not, that's because somebody's forgotten Jesus. We're instructed here, pursue peace with everybody. You know, the thing is, we're all saved by the same Savior. We're all filled with the same Spirit. We all share the same forgiveness and the same future. And what a shame when believers allow hard feelings to drive their decisions and set the pace for the way they're going to live. You know, and you know what? When that happens, it tells on us. Tension in the church tells on us. It tells the world and it tells the rest of the church that grace has not captured your heart. I had a gal come to me once. She was a singer, professional singer. It's hard to make a living as a professional singer, and you can't be real picky where you work. You take the best jobs you can, but sometimes you take the not so good jobs. But, you know, there's mouths to feed and baby needs shoes, you know. And so she was working everywhere she could work, and then she came under fire. She was criticized by people in the church because it was okay to work in this environment or this situation, but it wasn't okay for her to work in that environment. And she, you know, in my history of being a musician, and, you know, I've faced that argument or that attitude, you know, a lot, so much that I'm kind of forgot about it. It's, you know, it's been dealt with. But she was right in the middle of it, and she didn't know what to do, and so she came to me knowing I'd understand her position, and she said, I don't know what to do about these people that are on my back and on my case. I can't quit my job, you know, and I want to be a singer. I don't want to give up my career and turn my whole life another direction, and what would you do? And I, you know, prayed about it and thought about it for about that long, because I'd been there and done that, and I looked at her, and I said, here's what you do. You be as gracious towards them as the Lord has been towards you. You think maybe you've ever made a decision that offended the Lord? Well, what time is it? You know, duh, yeah. And what then? Does he just chew you out, you know, chew you up and spit you out and make you feel miserable and put you through the meat grinder and make you feel guilty and bad? And no, what does he do? Well, he loves me and he's gracious towards me. He accepts me not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. Okay, that's what you do. There ought not be tension in the church, that those two words don't fit together. He says, pursue peace in the power of God's grace. Pursue peace. And then he says, and holiness. Now that pursue, you know, that's an active imperative. You Bible students, everybody else, don't check out on me. An imperative means it's an instruction. An active means it's something that you do. So here's the instruction. Pursue, go after, you know, be in hot pursuit of and apprehend peace. And then second, holiness. And your Bible might have the word sanctification. It's the word, it's a form of the Greek word hagios, which is where we get sanctified, holy, saint, set apart is what it really means. To be set apart, pursue holiness. He's not talking about here some kind of self-imposed sinless perfection. Let's just get that straight. That's not what the word means. Maybe it's what we think it means. Maybe it's what we were taught that it means in a non-Bible environment. Or maybe it's just what we assumed it means. To be holy means to be a goody-two-shoes and you always do right and never do wrong. Well, you're getting the cart before the horse. As my friend Bill likes to say, you get the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Holiness, sanctification, doesn't mean self-imposed sinless perfection. It means a set-apart life. We just talked about this not too long ago. Set apart from the world, set apart to the Lord. Here's another saying that my friend Bill gave me years ago. A confession of faith is evidenced by a conversion of life. A confession of faith. I'm a believer. Well, that confession is evidenced, is proven, is shown to be true by a conversion, a change of life. In other words, grace works. Grace does something. The grace of God isn't a mystical substance that's imparted when you eat a certain kind of cracker, as certain world religions will teach you. We're talking about holiness, sanctification, a set-apart life. Pursue, go after with everything you've got in hot pursuit to lay hold of, to apprehend, to arrest, and take to yourself. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, now that's scary. And doesn't that contradict? I thought I was loved and accepted just the way I am unconditionally. But now you're telling me that I won't see the Lord if I don't do this. Sounds like a condition. Well, wait a minute. He didn't say he wouldn't be saved. When he says here, see the Lord, he's not talking about your salvation. Remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see the Lord. What's he mean if he doesn't mean salvation? He's talking about here, when he says seeing the Lord, he's talking about recognizing the Lord's presence and influence in everyday life. Maybe experiencing is a better word, or maybe both. Recognizing and experiencing God's presence and influence in just all day, everyday life. See, what he's teaching us here is that without a determined effort to pursue a set-apart life, you won't know what it's like to be in fellowship with Jesus, in this continuous sense of his presence and the encouragement that brings. Now, many of you have been there, and probably some of you have not, but, you know, when You're in fellowship with the Lord and you know it when it's a real experience. I don't know if it's a sixth sense or a fourth dimension or, you know, any of that kind of stuff. But, you know, when you know that you know that you know and you recognize as every day unfolds, you see the Lord's hand in every movement or nearly every, you know, everything you run into. You stopped at a red light and you were going, oh, darn these red lights. And then at the next light, somebody went through the green and a car T-boned them. And you're thinking, oh, Lord, thank you for stopping me at that red light. And you begin to recognize the Lord's action. And that is so encouraging. True story. I'm looking for a computer store in Beaverton. And I don't know Beaverton. I do not know the names of the roads or which goes where or nothing. But I knew that this store was over there and they had something I really needed. And so I kind of drove around where I knew. I got off the highway where I knew to get off, and I drove up and down the main roads that I was familiar with, and there's no computer store, and, you know, you probably, even if I would have had the address, I wouldn't know where that was anyway. And so I remember driving on Highway 217, and I'm headed home. I gave up. And I thought, well, I'll just take this exit and give it one more shot. You know, if it's not here, then I'll just get back on the highway and go home. Well, so I get off the exit. I go down to the first light, red light, stop, look over. There's the store. Now, I'm not saying that I was mystically, supernaturally guided. There was no star, you know, to follow to the computer store. But just, you know, it seems like a random thing. Well, I'll just turn here. And I'll stop here. And then there's the very thing you're praying about. And Lord, help me find this place. And he does. And then the next time you're in a situation, you're going, well, he helped me last time. I know he'll help me this time. It's so encouraging when you see that. You see, if you don't pursue holiness, if you don't go after a set apart life, if you just sit still and kind of wait for it to happen to you, you're never going to know that kind of fellowship. You're never going to experience that kind of encouragement. That's what he's teaching us here. See, it's grace that drives you to that peaceable, set-apart life. It's the realization, the understanding of God's grace. Verse 15. Looking carefully... Okay, pursue peace, pursue holiness, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many people become defiled. So he told us what to do, pursue peace, pursue a set-apart life. Now he's telling us how to do it, looking carefully, you know, watching out, being diligent. Keeping your eyes open. Okay, Bible students, here we have an active participle. Don't check out everybody else. But here's why that's important. A participle is just about any word that ends with ing. And in this place, it's watching or looking. And the reason that's important is because a participle cannot stand on its own. It always refers back to another verb, the main verb, which in this passage is pursue. So it's not pursue and watch out. It's pursue by watching out. And this word fall short, looking carefully lest anyone fall short or miss out. That's a word that really means to fall behind. So if you turn that around, it means to not catch up. Well, he just told us, pursue, catch up. And now here's the opposite side of that. Looking carefully, lest anyone not catch up with what? The grace of God. Maybe we should review that kind of three-way equation, justice, mercy, and grace. You can't be reminded of this too often. God is perfect. God is holy. God is sovereign. There's no compromising with his absolute, utter perfection. And part of that perfection is that he is fair. He is just. Justice, Our justice system is based on the justice system of the Bible. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Justice dictates, justice demands that where there is sin, there's a penalty for that sin. There's a wage to be paid. Well, according to God's justice, all of us who have sinned, and then all means all, the wages of sin is death. But there's God's mercy, which is also perfect and absolute and infallible. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. So the wages of sin is death, but in God's mercy, you don't get what you deserve. We're not through yet. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. Forgiveness, unconditional love and acceptance, every blessing under heaven, justice, mercy, get what you don't deserve, grace, do get what you don't deserve. And how does all this reconcile? The cross. The cross. On the cross, our Savior gave himself over to be murdered, tortured and murdered, to take the wages of our sin, to experience physical and spiritual death. And that's a mystery we won't get into now. And boy, it's an interesting discussion, but not for this moment. But because God's perfect justice is satisfied, there was sin, a penalty's been paid. The books are clear. Now God can be merciful and God can be gracious without violating his sense of justice. And what we have in verse 15 here is a warning to not fall short, to not fail to catch up and apprehend and lay hold of God's grace, because it's God's grace that drives us and motivates us to do anything and everything else we might ever think we're going to do for God. You know, if you don't pursue, if you don't apprehend grace, he says three things are likely to happen. He talks about three things. He talks about a root of bitterness. He talks about trouble. And he talks about defilement. Okay, we're going to pick up the pace here. Let's talk about the root of bitterness. What in the world does he mean by that? Is it just that kind of ticked off attitude towards one another? Bitterness? There's more to it than that. And see, when he uses, that's like a code word, a root of bitterness. Every Hebrew believer that got this letter from Paul or whoever wrote it, they knew exactly what he meant. The first thing that came to their minds was, oh, Deuteronomy 29:18. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 29:18. Now, we're picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but the part we're looking for comes up in a minute, so let's just kind of bear with that. Deuteronomy 29:18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. Well, that's what was going on in the Hebrews church. People were turning away to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Scripture interprets Scripture. The root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12 is the same root of bitterness in Deuteronomy 29:18, and that's unbelief. If you fail to catch up, if you don't pursue and go after God's grace, you're going to have to deal with the root of bitterness that comes from unbelief. That is what they were dealing with. And that's why this writer's heart breaks for these people. A root of bitterness. And then trouble. He's talking about the hassles and the heartbreak that come when believers abandon their faith. Watching your friends walk away. Well, I'm just not with this anymore. Good luck. God bless. See ya. I'll tell you, probably, maybe we, some of us can relate to this. I can, and I know a few of you can. But I don't know of anything that hurts worse than watching your own children that you've raised in the Word, in the church, and have at one time or another confessed a belief in Jesus and, you know, received the Lord, or maybe been baptized, or, I don't know, catechismed, or, you know, dipped, dunked, sprinkled, I don't know. But, you know, that was the real deal. They were in it. And then they grew up, got a little older, graduated high school, maybe married, had a kid or two or three or not, went to college, moved to New York, moved to Florida, blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, you're watching them walk into the sunset away from the Lord. They're not pursuing peace. They're not pursuing holiness. They're pursuing the world, money, career, you know, fun, party. And the parent's heart just breaks, and the tears flow. They get that knot in the top of your chest, and it just hurts. That's what he's talking about here. This root of bitterness, this bitter root of unbelief, brings that kind of trouble to the church. And then it ends up, he says, many are defiled. That word means polluted. Maybe that makes a little more sense. Polluted with sin, polluted with worldliness, polluted with unbelief. And you don't pursue peace and you don't pursue holiness and you don't catch up with God's grace, then what you're left with is this unbelief, this hassles and heartbreak and sin and worldliness and unbelief. And he says here it happens to many. There's a domino effect. First one, then one more, and then two more, and then four more, or six more. And the dominoes, just once this root takes root and grows up, and there's this unbelief and this worldliness, no longer pursuing a set apart life, but kind of going backtracking from now I'm set apart to sin again. I'm set apart back to the world again. And those are the results. See, apart from the grace of God, you can't know the peace of God or do the work of God. And the result of that is unbelief and a polluted church that defiles many, both inside and outside the church. Okay, a couple more verses. 16. Lest there be any fornicator, your Bible might say immoral person or profane person like Esau. Remember him? Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, and see, they did know. They knew the scripture. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He wasn't rejected because of his sin. He was rejected because he found no place in his heart. There was no real repentance there, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now here, the writer is using Esau as an example of one who falls behind, falls away, who misses out on the grace of God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 25. And they knew the story, but maybe we don't all know the story. Genesis 25:29. You got Abraham, his son Isaac, and Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that's who we're talking about here. Genesis 25:29. Now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field and he was weary. Okay, you got two brothers. One's mama's boy cooking stew. The other one's a manly man and he's out hunting and killing. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew for I'm weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. See, the word red is the word Edom. So that's why they kind of gave him the nickname. He likes that red stew. We'll just call him Red. Right? Edom. It wasn't because of his hair. It was because of what he liked to eat, that red meat. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. You know, the birthright, The older son was the one that inherited the majority of the father's property. He inherited the father's name in the community, the father's power, the father's authority. He took over where the old man left off. And he says, sell me that birthright as of today. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. You know, I'm starving to death. So what's this birthright to me? I don't care about that. And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised what his father intended to give him. What his father wanted. What his father was just dying to give him. To bless that son with that birthright. He traded a lifetime of blessing for a bowl of stew. He traded forever to indulge his flesh at that moment. Is it starting to sting a little bit? Esau was not motivated by his father's desire and intent to give him everything he ever wanted. In other words, he fell short of grace. He never caught up with it. For you know, this is verse 17 back in Hebrews, that afterward, you know, after he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he traded it away, but then he wanted it still. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently. Now that is in Genesis 27. And if you kept your place, it's just right up a little bit. Genesis 27, 34. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the late Paul Harvey. Without reading the whole thing. Now, Jacob, you know, Esau sold the birthright for a bowl of soup. So now it's time for Jacob, Isaac. Now it's time for Isaac to give the blessing, to give the birthright. And Esau comes back and it's time to get the birthright. I'm here for my birthright. And Isaac says, well, I gave it. I already gave it. Wasn't that you that was here a minute ago? No, it was Jacob. Jacob, whose birthright it really was now, because Esau gave it to him for a bowl of stew. And Esau, verse 27, did I say that already? Chapter 27, verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit. He's taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? You know, dirty, sneaky thief. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, well, I've made him your master. And all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That's what the Hebrews refers to. He cried bitterly. And Isaac, his father, answered and said, here's your blessing. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it'll come to pass when you become restless that you'll break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Means Isaac's going to die, and then I will kill my brother. Okay, we'll stop there without going to the rest of that story. What we learn here is that in the end, see, Esau, he regretted giving away his birthright, but he never had a change of heart about it. He was sorry for the consequences of his sin, but he was never really sorry for the motivation, for the reason, for the heart behind his sin. He was devastated that he didn't get Dad's stuff, but he was never sorry for the pain he caused his father. We forget to look at that aspect of it. Esau, as an example, was so caught up in this self-centered, narcissistic, it's all about me mentality and mindset that it never dawned on him how much his father loved him and wanted to give him everything. He never caught up with grace. He never let grace, the father's love and the nature of his attitude and heart towards him, capture his heart. Grace is the heart of the gospel. A couple of key verses, and you might know these. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." By grace, because of God's grace, you've been saved through faith. Without God's grace, all the faith in the world is worthless. And those guys on TV, if you just have enough faith, your hair will grow back, you know. Well, faith in what, though? See, if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for God's justice being satisfied on the cross so that his mercy and grace could flow freely towards everyone who will receive it, if it wasn't for that, all the faith in the world wouldn't mean a thing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." Turning away to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, any so-called gospel that isn't grounded in the grace of God is a perversion of the true gospel. And when that's the case, then that means that anything you might do in the name of God or for God or because of God is worthless, because it's not done as a response to his grace. What wife wants flowers from a husband who brings them because he has to? And what husband wants a cake from a wife who made it because she was supposed to? And what God wants to be served and loved because those are the rules? Not this God, not the God of the Bible, not our God. We are all, each and every one of us, trophies of God's grace. Let that sink in and let that picture come to mind. There's the trophy case, God's trophy case. And there's you. And there's you. And there's the other one. And the next one. And there's me. And there's somebody else. And there's Billy Graham. And there's, you know, you keep going down the line. And trophies of God. God is the grace champion. And he's got the trophies, the first place blue ribbons to prove it. And you are those ribbons. You are those trophies. And it's grace that drives us to love him and serve him, to want him and to know him and to please him. See, those are grace works. And we do them because grace works.